I want you to take your Bible and turn to Jonah chapter 2, please. Jonah chapter 2. And we began this little series last Sunday morning, just four chapters, just four Sunday mornings. You can run, but you can't hide. Mr. Judd, the former pastor of this church, produced a little book, I'm sure it was through our sister Irene Campbell, called The Reluctant Evangelist. And those of you who have got that book know that you'll be enriched through its meditation, and I have got it and have gleaned from it. And we're looking just at these four chapters for these Sunday mornings. You can run, but you can't hide. Chapter 1, we looked at it last Sunday morning. Running from God, chapter 2, running to God, chapter 3, running for God, chapter 4, running against God. Or we could say that chapter 1, Jonah is planning, in chapter 2, Jonah is praying, in chapter 3, Jonah is preaching, and in chapter 4, Jonah is pouting. You ever pout? Of course you do. When we don't get our own way, we always pout. And Jonah pouted. And we're going to see that in chapter 4. But this morning, running to God, Jonah praying. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. There's been much talk about this fish, hasn't there? In fact, this fish is the most criticized fish in the Mediterranean Sea. And yet the Lord appointed this fish, ordained this fish to swallow up Jonah. And of course, there has been much scientific research about other fish that have swallowed up men and spat them out. But apart from all that, the Lord said there was a great fish, and I believe it. If the Lord says it, that's the final. And the Lord Jesus put his stamp of approval on the story of Jonah. And the Lord had prepared, ordained, appointed a great fish to follow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul the depth closed me about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. That's a difficult verse to translate, so the scholars tell us. It's been translated in various ways. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Let's just keep our Bibles open there at chapter 2. The pages of history are filled with the heartwarming stories of men and women who have been down and they have come back. In the field of politics, we think of men like Benjamin Disraeli. Benjamin Disraeli was the only prime minister of the United Kingdom who came from Jewish stock, Jewish birth. And when he rose in Parliament to speak for the very first time, they sneered at him and they laughed at him. He was a bit eccentric, and of course he was Jewish. And so they laughed at him, and he retorted with these words, though I sit down, the time will come when you will hear of me again. No one ever descended deeper into a fish's belly politically than did Abraham Lincoln. He was defeated in Congress in 1843. He was defeated again for Congress in 1848. In 1855, he ran for the Senate and he was defeated. He was on the vice presidential ticket in the year 1856. He was defeated again. He ran for the Senate again in 1858 and was once more defeated. You would think that by then he would give up. But he became the president of the United States of America in the year 1860, and he lives in history as one of the greatest presidents that America has ever had. Abraham Lincoln is proof that you can't keep a good man down. In the field of literature, we think of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was thrown into Bedford Prison, where it would have been easy for Bunyan to give up and say, what's the use? But down in that prison, down in that fish's belly, he penned the words of Pilgrim's Progress, which have blessed millions throughout the generations. You see, the truth is this, you cannot keep a good man down. And Jonah lives on in history, and he lives on in heaven to show us that you cannot keep God's man down. I wonder, have you noticed his steps downward? He had gone down of his own accord, down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sides of the ship, 3 steps down. But that wasn't the end, for God brought him down further. God took him down into the sea. God took him down into the belly of the fish. And now God brings Jonah a step further down. For notice what he says in verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Here's old Jonah. He's down as far as he could go. In that beautiful Psalm 116, the psalmist says this, I was brought low and he saved me. You see, the downward experience is to drain us of pride. It's to drain us of self. It's to drain us of self-independence. For as the prophet hit the very bottom, he began to pray and he began to look up. He says in verse 6, thou hast brought up my life from corruption. Jonah was brought down, and then he was brought up in more senses than one. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And Jonah wiped the seaweed from his face. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Now, when Jonah was writing this story, because we believe that he wrote this book, Jonah was looking back. And he was attempting to put himself into the situation to show us how he really felt. And what is recorded in Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. I mean, can you imagine a place like this? Can you imagine a place more filthy? Can you imagine a place more horrible? Can you imagine a place more depressing than the one where Jonah was, in the belly of the fish, in the dreadful sea, all alone from mankind? And yet it was here in the belly of that fish, as that fish was in motion, that Jonah began to pray. It was while he was inside the belly of this great fish that Jonah made a spiritual U-turn. Now, this prayer of Jonah's in the belly of the fish is an amazing prayer. Do you know why? It's an amazing prayer because it's laced with Scripture. Time and again, Jonah is quoting the Word of God. Time and again, Jonah is quoting the book of Psalms. You know, Jonah knew the Word of God. I want you to see what's happening here. Jonah is standing on the promises of God, and he's praying the Scripture. As you and I go through the Bible, we discover this. God's tools for ministry are this: the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Just 2 tools for ministry. We don't have to worry about anything else. We don't have to worry about gimmicks or anything else. God has tools for ministry. And they are the Word of God and they are prayer. You remember the early church. but we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The Word of God and prayer. And it's the Word of God that gives enlightenment, and it's the throne of grace that gives us enablement. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. William Gurnall, the Puritan preacher, used to say, when people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God doth as little mind what they say to Him in prayer. You see, when you separate the Word of God and prayer, you've got problems, but Jonah didn't. And here in chapter 2, we see Jonah running to God. Look at verse 1. I want you to notice, first of all, what I'm calling the moment of his prayer. The moment of his prayer. Look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. I wonder, was this at the end of the 3 days and three nights that Jonah turned to the Lord for help? Surely as he went down into the bottom of the ocean, surely Jonah called upon the Lord that he wouldn't drown. Then Jonah prayed when? When he was in great need. When he was as low as he could get. Then Jonah began to pray. The moment of his prayer. Then Jonah prayed. When did Jonah pray? He prayed when he was under a severe pressure. Look, if you will, at verse 2. He says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and the Lord heard me. You know, for a little while, Jonah was reaping what he had sown. He had rejoiced at the thought of God's judgment being poured on the Ninevites. You see, Jonah was a patriot. Nothing wrong with being a patriot. But here was a man who had prejudice against the nation of Assyria. And he was a patriot of his own nation. And he wanted God's judgment to fall upon the Ninevites. But now Jonah's discovering what it's like to be under the judgment of God. The words for affliction or distress come from a verb meaning to restrict, to cramp, to bind, and how perfectly it describes Jonah's personal situation. Here he was in a tight spot with his back to the fish's belly. Then Jonah prayed. Isn't it interesting that when Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, he didn't pray? When this runaway prophet was in the ship, he didn't pray. When the others were frantically crying to their gods, he didn't pray. When the captain awoke him and urged him to pray, he didn't pray. But now, under this tremendous pressure, in the belly of this fish, from the depths of the Mediterranean Ocean, he's crying to God. Are we all not a wee bit like Jonah? Which of us or who of us have not tried to manage our own affairs, whether those be business affairs or domestic affairs or church affairs, until everything began to go wrong? And then we find ourselves at our wit's end with our backs to the wall in the belly of the fish. And it was then we remembered the Lord. Isn't it amazing that we wait until we're in the fish's belly before we call upon the Lord? But aren't we thankful that we can pray to God then? I wonder this morning, like Jonah, are you under a severe pressure? Do you find yourself in a fish's belly? Do you find yourself in a confusing situation? Does there seem to be no way out? And maybe you're saying this morning, what shall I do? My hopes are dashed. My business is ruined. My life is ruined. Take encouragement from Jonah. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Some of you have tried books and you've tried counselors and you've run from one preacher to another and you've tried pills. How about trying to call upon the Lord? He prayed when he was under a severe pressure. Look at verse 1 again. He prayed when he was in a strange place. Not only under a severe pressure, but in a strange place. Out of the fish's belly. In verse 2 he says, out of the belly of hell. The Hebrew word for hell here is Sheol, the realm of death. You know, Jonah's prayer room was a wee bit different from mine this morning. Mine was in a comfortable lounge. Jonah's prayer room was smelly. It was dark. It was dingy. It was damp. Can you imagine playing in the belly of a fish, and that fish is in constant motion? But then there is no place amiss for prayer. You remember that Daniel prayed in his house, and Peter prayed on the rooftop, and Lydia prayed by the riverside in Philippi, and Paul prayed in prison, and the Lord Jesus prayed on the mountaintop. And here's Jonah praying in the belly of a fish. No wonder Paul writes, "I will that men pray everywhere." Company president said to his secretary one morning, "Let no one see me until I tell you that it's all right." Moments later, the chairman of the board was told that this man, who was the president, could not be disturbed. But the chairman of the board wouldn't listen. He brushed by the secretary. He went in through the doors of this office to the chairman. He angrily pushed his way in, and there he saw the president on his knees before the Lord. And tipping out in a subdued fashion, he asked the secretary, "Does he always do this?" And she said, "Yes, sir, every morning before he begins the day." Businessmen this morning, let me ask you, is that how you begin your day? Have you a place where you can meet with God? Isn't it glorious to know this morning that we can pray anywhere at any time from any place? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. He prayed under a severe pressure. He prayed in a strange place. But look at verse 1 again. He prayed with a steadfast persuasion. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God. Do you see the use of the personal pronoun, his God? Even though he had rebelled, even though he had disobeyed the Lord, he was still in that personal covenant relationship with God. He had gone away from God, but he had never got far away from God. Jonah was praying unto the Lord his God, because the Lord was his portion and the Lord was his possession. And even Jonah forsook the Lord never forsook Jonah. He was praying unto the Lord. Jonah's praying here in penitence instead of fleeing in disobedience. For though his fellowship with the Lord has been broken, his relationship with the Lord has remained. And I may be speaking to some of you today, and some of you believers, you may be out of fellowship with God, and maybe you think that you're lost, and maybe you think that you have a broken relationship, and maybe you think that you've gone your own way, and maybe you think you've done your own thing, and you've been battered by the storm and swallowed up into the fish's belly, but all is not lost. You see, if we're really God's children, He's still our Father. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God, and so can you. We often use the illustration of marriage, don't we? The day that you and I got married, the day that Catherine and I got married, there was a union formed that the Bible says ideally should never be broken. But you know, sometimes we have our moments, don't we? Be honest now. We have our moments in our house. You have your moments in... But when we have our moments of disagreements, the union's not touched. It's the communion. The relationship's not touched. It's the fellowship. It's the same with our relationship with the Lord. When we disobey the Lord, when we sin, when we get away from God, the union is not formed. The union is not touched. We are still His. We are still secure. We're not lost. We'll never be lost. But the fellowship is broken, and that fellowship needs to be restored. And here's Jonah, and he's praying unto the Lord. And you're saying to me this morning, well, why didn't Jonah pray before this? Well, because he was out of the habit of praying. You see, when you disobey God, when you fly in the face of God, when God tells you to do something and you disobey, you get out of the habit of praying. The psalmist said this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I cherish a life of disobedience when I pray, God doesn't hear, so I give up." John Bunyan says, "Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer." You see, a disobedient life produces a prayerless life. I wonder this morning, have you ceased from the habit of praying daily? I wonder, is it because of sin in your life? There's an old Negro spiritual song that goes like this: every time I feel the Spirit moving in my heart, I'll pray. And the emphasis in that song is on moving, is on feeling, how we feel when you feel like it. Well, let me tell you the truth. If I waited until I felt like it, I would pray very little. You know, prayer is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. That's why the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in the church. It doesn't appeal to the flesh. We want entertainment. We want something that appeals to the flesh. But prayer never appeals to the flesh. It's one of the most difficult disciplines in the Christian life. Prayer is not easy. Prayer is hard work. And if you get out of the habit of praying, it's difficult to start again. That's why we need a disciplined prayer life. We need to have a regular time for prayer. For me, it's early morning. For you, it's when. You have a regular time for prayer. Are you determined this morning that no one and nothing will change that? Then Jonah prayed. I want you to see Jonah praying. You see, he's praying under a severe pressure, and he's praying in a strange place, and he's praying with a steadfast persuasion. He still recognizes that the Lord is his God. That's the moment of his prayer. But look at chapter 2 very quickly. Notice in the second place the motive of his prayer. What was the reason for this prayer? Why did he come now before the throne of grace? Well, if you look at chapter 2, there are two things that stand out. First of all, the adversity God sent moved the lips of Jonah. God sent adversity. I mean, who sent out the great wind? Chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord. Who appointed the great fish? Chapter 1 and verse 17, the Lord. Down in the belly of the fish, here's what Jonah cries. Look at verse 3. For thou hast cast me, he's talking to God, you have cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas and the floods, compass me about, all thy waves and billows are passed over me. It was the Lord who sent this affliction, and this adversity moved the lips of Jonah. He says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. His distressing situation had motivated him to call upon God. And of course, you can remember incidents in your life and situations in your life when you were desperate for God to intervene. Maybe you're in such a situation this morning. I tell you, when nothing else does it, adversity and difficulty and trial and hardship, it moves our lips, it bends our knees in prayer. What we must understand this morning is affliction is like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's a means to an end. You remember that God sent that thorn in the flesh to the Apostle Paul, and Paul gives us the reason. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. You see, the great danger that dogged the footsteps of this greatly gifted, this greatly blessed, this greatly used servant of Jesus Christ, the thorn was simply to keep Paul lowly. The danger that Paul faced was simply that of pride. The thorn was the means that God used to keep Paul humble. The wind, the fish, was the means that God used to make Jonah prayerful. I wonder what it's going to take to motivate you and I to pray. I wonder, am I speaking to a Jonah today, so to someone who knows God's plan, to someone who has said to God, no, I'm not going in the direction that you want me to go to. I wonder, my dear friend, are you waiting until affliction brings you to that place of prayer? For if you continue in your own will, rebelling against the will of God, the result is nothing but despair. I want you to see the adversity God sent move the lips of Jonah. But look at the other side of the coin. The fervency that Jonah showed moved the heart of God. For look at verse number 2. He says, I cry. This is not just praying, but he cried. You see, there's praying, and then there's praying, and Jonah cried. One of the tragedies of the church in present times is that we're dry-eyed in our prayers. We have lost the passion for God. We have lost the passion for His work. We have lost the passion for the work of God and the cause of Christ. When was the last time you and I wept in prayer? Some people think that tears are a sign of weakness. Such people are too proud to cry. Do you know something? God honors tears. The psalmist says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Paul was not ashamed to weep for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." On another occasion, Paul said that by the space of 3 years, he ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. What about the Master himself? Was he not a man of strong crying and tears, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief? When was the last time we wept because of souls perishing all around us? William Burns, a Scottish minister, was standing one day in an alley in Glasgow, and he was looking at the crowds passing by, and the tears were coursing down his cheeks. His mother met him and said to him, "William, why those tears?" He said, "Mother, I'm weeping at the multitudes, many of them passing through life without Christ, going down that downward road to hell." I pray every day for my neighbors in our cul-de-sac, that God would give me opportunities to speak to them about Christ. But when was the last time I wept for them? When was the last time you and I wept? And I speak to the elders as I speak to myself this morning. When was the last time we wept? When we consider the awful apathy and indifference in the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember that before he was sent to Jerusalem, he asked Hananiah, his brother, concerning the state of the city of Jerusalem. Hananiah, he was concerned enough to ask. And brethren and sisters, if we're in a place of leadership, we should be asking. And you remember Hananiah said, "The walls are broken, the gates are burned with fire." And you remember that Nehemiah was burdened enough to weep. You burdened about the work of God in this place? Are you burdened about your own walk with the Lord? In his book, "When Iron Gates Yield," Jeffrey Boole says this: "The spiritual poverty of my life and service suddenly came before me. With tears I broke down and knelt on the dusty floor. I wept my way afresh to Calvary." When was the last time we wept? When we sat at the Lord's table to remember the Lord's death. Remember the story of Hezekiah? You remember when Isaiah came to him and said, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the Lord and prayed unto the Lord, and Hezekiah wept sore. And the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah through Isaiah: "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears." Isn't it interesting to notice, friends, the tears, not crocodile tears, but genuine brokenness moves the very heart of God. Now that's the thing I'm lacking in my praying: determination, fervency, intensity, ardency. Martin Luther said, "We pray chance prayers with a take it or leave it attitude. We offer that which costs us nothing. We haven't even a strong desire." I wonder, are we just playing with prayer? I wonder, will God have to put some of us in a tight corner in order to make us pray with fervency, intensity, ardency? E.M. Bounds says, "Our praying needs to be pressed and pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage which never fails." I want you to see the moment of his prayer. I want you to see the motive of his prayer. The adversity that God sent moved the lips of Jonah. The fervency that Jonah showed moved the heart of God. But look at this finally, and my time's almost gone. Not only the moment of his prayer and the motive of his prayer, look at the might of his prayer, the power, the influence of his prayer. For Jonah tells us time and again in this passage that God answered prayer. Now have a look at Jonah for a moment. He disobeyed the Lord. He discarded the Lord. He discarded the word of the Lord. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. The Lord is chastening him. He's putting him in the storm. He's putting him in the belly of the fish. And now the Lord is listening to his voice and responding to his cry, verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited, spewed out Jonah upon the dry land. I want you to notice very quickly in closing that out of this painful, purposeful, prayerful experience, there came, first of all, a new sense of compassion. You know, there's a contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this book. I mean, can you imagine Jonah being rudely awakened by this sea captain and thinking to himself, well, who does this Gentile dog think he is? And why are these pagans calling upon their gods? Sure, salvation comes through and it ends with the Jews. But now Jonah begins to see how compassionate God has been to him. And he begins to have compassion upon them. Look at verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Let me give you another translation. Those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You can almost see there's a glimmering in Jonah's soul. There's a glimmering here in his soul of the love that he ought to have had for the people of Nineveh right from the very start. You see, my dear friends, now Jonah is a type. He's a picture of his Lord and Savior. He's beginning to see these people of Nineveh as sheep without a shepherd. There's beginning to dawn upon his soul a new sense of compassion. Is that not what we need? For like Jonah, you and I are confronted with fallen humanity day after day, and yet so often we're unconcerned and we're unmoved and we're unprepared to relieve their suffering and to meet their need. Let me give you another illustration from Scotland. True story. Minister of the gospel, Theodore Collar, wanted to hear all that he wanted to know all that he could know about Robert Murray McShane. So he went to Dundee. And he said to this old gentleman, he said, can you tell me some of the messages that McShane preached? Can you tell me some of the texts that McShane used? The man replied, I'm sorry, don't remember. Do you remember anything about Murray McShane? He said, sir, that's a different question. He says, I'll never forget the time that Robert Murray McShane came to our home when I was just a lad. He entered the door. He said, James, I've come to visit your sick sister. And then gripping me by the hand, he said, James, I'm very concerned about your soul. He said, sir, I've forgotten his messages. I'll never forget the tremble in his hand and the tear in his eye and the compassion in his heart for my soul. And Murray McShane's compassion resulted in my conversion. Do you have a compassion? Do you need a compassion? Do you know what God gave Jonah? He gave Jonah a taste of the horrors of hell. That's what he did. For as John Phillips points out, having gloated over the nasty medicine that God had bottled up for the city of Nineveh, Jonah was now forced to take a large dose of this medicine himself. Here was Jonah, and God was giving him a little taste of the horrors of hell. William Booth said on one occasion, he only wished that his soldiers, his army of workmen, could be put over the pit of hell just for an hour, so that they would see some of the torments of the damned, and having seen the torments of the damned, they would have a new sense of compassion. Notice there was not only a new sense of compassion, but look at verse 9. There was a new sense of consecration. Do you see what Jonah says? I will pay that which I have vowed. Jonah comes back to some day in his life. Perhaps it was the day that God called him to be a preacher, and he vowed that day. And now he's saying, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But Jonah had broken that vow. He had gone in rebellion against the will of God. And now he's in the belly of the fish, and he's promising to fulfill his vow. Lord, if you only get me out of here, I'll live differently. Isn't that what you said? Lord, if you only get me out of this hospital ward, I'll live differently. Lord, if you only get me out of this business crisis, I'll live differently. Lord, if you only get me out of this domestic tragedy, I'll live differently. Tell me this morning, you've made that promise to God when you've been in a tight place. Have you kept that vow? God has brought you out. He's delivered you. Have you kept that vow? Are you now living in obedience to the will of God? I was reading this week about a man called Justin Van De Winter. I never heard of him before, but I picked up something about him, and he was a very talented artist, and he was strongly considering pursuing art as his career. And yet, at the same time, this man, Justin Van Den Winter, had felt the call of God upon his life to enter into the sphere of evangelism. And in 1896, the struggle ended while Van De Winter was conducting a mission in a place called East Palestine in the state of Ohio. And he said this: at last the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. And as a result of that experience, he wrote the words, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever live and serve him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. A new sense of consecration. Something else. Look at the last verse of the chapter, or verse 9. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Can you see that out of this painful, purposeful, prayerful experience, there's a new sense of compassion. There's a new sense of consecration. Ah, but there's a new sense of comprehension. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Certainly, Jonah couldn't save himself, and so the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish spewed out Jonah upon the dry land. And Jonah was brought to recognize that salvation is of the Lord. And maybe you're in our service this morning, and we're delighted to see you, and maybe you're not saved. I just want to remind you this morning that you can't save yourself. You can't lift one finger to save yourself. You're absolutely helpless and hopeless. It's God who saves. God has done all the work necessary. The Father planned salvation. The Son purchased salvation. The Holy Spirit, He personalizes salvation. But you have to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what Jonah cries. He says in verse 4, I will look again toward thy temple. He pleads the promise of God given at the dedication of the temple. His hope, his expectation was of God. He says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Now finished. Can you see the moment of his prayer? Can you see the motive of his prayer? Can you see the might of his prayer? You know, dear friends, I think that spiritually speaking, corporately, the Church of Jesus Christ is in the belly of the fish. I think the church has lost its effectiveness. I'm not speaking about this church generally or your church generally. Your church specifically. I'm speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking about the fundamentalists. We've lost our effectiveness. We've lost our authority.
We have lost our respect in the world. We have compromised this, that, and the other.
And we need to return to the Lord. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. One of the most moving scenes in church history took place in the middle of the 16th century in Scotland. The church was being persecuted. Mary, Queen of Scots, was doing everything she could to stamp out the Reformation. There was no man available to challenge her. And the one guy that was available was sitting at the feet of John Calvin in Geneva, learning all he could from his teacher. And one day John Calvin called John Knox into his vestry and he said, "It's time for you to go to Scotland." And in the meantime, the people in Scotland were somehow praying that God would deliver them. And soon John Knox arrived on the shores of Scotland. And the cry was, "Knox has come. Knox was come." Scotland was electrified. They were inflamed with joy and hope at the arrival of this man of God. And John Knox stood for God against popery and against Mary's conspiracy by which the monarch tried to impose false religion on the land. And soon it was heard to say that Mary, Queen of Scots, feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. The people in Scotland cried. They pleaded. They prayed. God heard their prayer. Mind you, the people in Scotland would need to cry again. And so would the people in Ulster. For God to move. For God to come. For God to revive. The question is this morning, like Jonah, are we desperate? How desperate are we? Are we so desperate that we're yearning that God will rend the heavens and that He will come down? Let's pray.